Let's turn, brethren, to Joshua chapter 4. We're going to read the 24 verses of that chapter. Our text this morning is taken from the verses 5 through 7. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? And ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the Ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. The children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. The Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. It came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. That word of God, brethren, speak also to our hearts. It was a word to Israel, but it's certainly a word also to the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's what we're considering, really, in our taking up of those verses 5 through 7 of Joshua chapter 4. Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. On the 10th day of Nisan, almost 40 years to the day that the children of Israel had departed from Egypt, by virtue of the provision of God, they crossed the Jordan and entered into the Promised Land. Their entrance into Canaan was a wonder of God's grace. In order to commemorate the event, the Lord directed Joshua to erect a memorial on the western bank of the Jordan at Gilgal. This memorial was designed to fulfill a number of functions. It was to be a reminder of the past. It was to be an encouragement for the present, and it was to be an enduring witness to the children of Israel from generation to generation of the undeserved, unmerited grace of God that had been bestowed upon them. And the children of Israel needed such a reminder. They needed to be reminded that the Lord, through a wonder of his grace, had brought them out of Egypt. He'd taken them through the wilderness and eventually had enabled them to cross the Jordan, and he had gifted to them their inheritance in the land of Canaan. They also needed to be reminded that the Lord had done all of these things by a wonder of his grace. And particularly, they needed to be reminded that he had brought them through the seemingly insurmountable obstacle of the Jordan. All these events that you read of here in Joshua chapter 4 and the history surrounding it were real, but they were also typical. Canaan was typical. The Jordan was typical. Joshua was typical. The Ark of the Covenant was typical. Even the children of Israel themselves were also typical. And by typical, I mean that they were pictures, pictures of spiritual realities. They all pointed to, indeed, greater spiritual realities, realities concerning Jesus Christ and the salvation that was to be found in him. Canaan was a picture of the spiritual rest and eternal inheritance of the people of God. The Jordan was a picture of the seemingly impenetrable barrier that needed to be overcome if the children of Israel, the children of God, were to enter into their everlasting rest and inheritance. Joshua was typical in that he pictured Jesus Christ as the one who would pave the way through the seemingly impenetrable barrier of the Jordan through his death and resurrection, paving the way for entrance into the Promised Land. The Ark of the Covenant was typical in that it pointed to the presence of God in the midst of his people. The children of Israel were typical in that they pictured the Church of God and the struggles that she encounters as she journeys through this world on her way to her everlasting rest in the heavenly Canaan. In order to preserve the memory of the children of Israel's entrance into Canaan, as we read here in Joshua 4, the Lord directed Joshua to erect a memorial at Gilgal. It was essential that those who entered into Canaan by a miracle of God's grace should remember that fact. Future generations of the church in the Old Testament also needed to be reminded of that same truth. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs to be conscious of that same truth. We, brethren, need to be conscious of that truth. Our children need to know that entrance into the heavenly Canaan is only possible through a wonder of God's grace, a wonder accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. So we look at this word of God this morning under this theme, what mean these stones? What mean these stones? We're going to firstly look at the wonder, secondly at the memorial, and thirdly at the message. The children of Israel's entrance into Canaan was a wonder of God's grace. And that truth is actually highlighted in the psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 114. In Psalm 114, in the verses 1 through 5, you read this: when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it, that's a reference there to the Jordan, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. And then we're told that the mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Why was it that Jordan was driven back? How was it that Jordan was driven back? The psalmist there provides us with the answer in verse 7 when he goes on to say, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. 40 years earlier, the Lord had directed the children of Israel under Moses to go up and to take possession of the land of Canaan. But you recall that that generation had refused to do so, and they had done that on account of their unbelief. As a consequence, the Lord had sentenced that generation to wander aimlessly in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula for the next 39 years until all that unbelieving generation had passed away. Now, 39 years on, Joshua, having replaced Moses as the leader of the children of Israel, comes to the children of Israel as they're camped on the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan. The time has come for the children of Israel to enter into Canaan. This time the approach would not be by way of the south, as they'd done 39 years earlier, but this time their approach would be from the east across the Jordan. Having camped at the edge of the Jordan for 3 days, instructions were given to the people as to how they were to cross the Jordan. And they were instructed that when they saw the Ark of the Covenant being carried forward by the priests, they were to break camp and to follow. They were to leave a space of some 2,000 cubits, or approximately 900 meters, between the ark and themselves. And the explanation for that was so that all the people might clearly keep the Ark of the Covenant in view. The priests were with the ark were to be their guide, and the people were to follow the ark. The Lord's purpose in this was not simply because the children of Israel were going to travel through unfamiliar terrain, but rather the way they were to go was a way in which they needed to look in faith to the ark and to all that the ark symbolized and pictured. The children of Israel's crossing of the Jordan and their entrance into Canaan, you see, was inseparably connected to the ark of the covenant. In setting a distance between the priests with the ark and the people, the Lord was making it unmistakably plain to the children of Israel that they were only able to cross the Jordan as they looked to him in faith. The need for the children of Israel to look in faith to the Lord would have become obvious to the children of Israel as they camped on the edge of the Jordan. And the reason that their need to look to him in faith would have become obvious as they camped there on the edge of the Jordan was because the Jordan at this time was in flood. For large portions of every year, the Jordan was not a particularly impressive river. It was normally on average only 10 to 15 metres wide and 3 to 5 metres in depth. Therefore, the crossing of the Jordan would usually not have been a particularly daunting task. But the Jordan at this time was in flood. We read that in chapter 3, verse 15. And as they that bear the ark were come into the, unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. And then we have in parenthesis, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. You see, it was spring, and snow from the mountains of Lebanon in the north had melted, and the Jordan had overflowed its banks. The Jordan has spread out over the plains of Moab to the east and the plains of Jericho to the west. What was usually a small river had become a much deeper and much broader river. It's probable that Jordan stretched for kilometres on either side of the river's usual course. As a consequence, the volume of water also was much, much greater, and the flow of the river was also far, far swifter. At that time, it would have been, or would have seemed at least, humanly impossible for the children of Israel to have crossed the Jordan into Canaan. Recall that at that time, the children of Israel had numbered probably in the order of some 2 million people. And that number included men, women, and children. It included the very old, the very young, the weak, and the infirmed, not to mention their animals and their possessions. Confronted by this seemingly insurmountable problem, Joshua gave these instructions to the priests. And we're reading here, or dealing with verses 6, 8, and 17 of chapter 3. He says to them, "Take up the covenant, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people." And that's what the priests did. They took up the ark of the covenant. And when they reached the river and their feet touched the water, the priests were to stand still in the river and to remain there until all the people had passed over. But how was that to be achieved? Joshua reveals that when he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth," a declaration of the might and the power of God, "that as the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." And that's precisely what happened. Trusting in the Lord, when the priests that carried the Ark of the Covenant went forward, so too did the children of Israel. And when the feet of the priests touched the water's edge, the Jordan ceased to flow. The waters of the Jordan were miraculously dammed some 20 kilometres north of the place where the children of Israel were located. And the waters below the place where the Jordan was dammed drained away into the Dead Sea to the south, leaving a bare riverbed. A miracle of extraordinary proportions. And as a result of this extraordinary display of God's power, the children of Israel were enabled to cross over the Jordan. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land as a result of a wonder of God's grace. The typical significance of the crossing of the Jordan and the entrance into Canaan needs, brethren, to be grasped. The whole of the history of the children of Israel's exodus from Egypt through to their entrance into and possession of the land of Canaan was typical. It was a picture. And the whole of this history was so arranged and orchestrated by God himself that it provided a picture of a whole range of aspects as they related to the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything concerning the entrance of the children of Israel into Canaan was ordained and ordered by God himself, to represent and to foreshadow the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. The physical land of Canaan was never designed by God to represent the final resting place or the final inheritance of the people of God. Joshua led the children of Israel into the earthly Canaan. However, by faith, Joshua himself looked beyond the earthly Canaan to another Canaan. He looked for the heavenly Canaan. The land of Canaan was Israel's physical inheritance, but it was not the real inheritance of the people of God, no more than Joshua, the son of Nun, was the real Joshua. The earthly Canaan was only a faint picture of the spiritual inheritance that would ultimately belong to the people of God. The Jordan, as I've already mentioned itself, was also typical. It was a picture. The children of Israel could not enter into their inheritance except they crossed the Jordan. However, just as it was humanly speaking impossible for the children of Israel to cross the Jordan at this time, so too it's actually impossible for any child of God to enter into their inheritance, into their spiritual inheritance, except they also cross the Jordan. In other words, brethren, we need to cross the Jordan. For every child of God, there is a very real Jordan that constitutes an impossible spiritual barrier to our entrance into our eternal inheritance and rest. What is that impossible spiritual barrier? That impossible spiritual barrier that we face, brethren, is our guilt and our sin. Each of us must cross over that Jordan if we are to enter into our inheritance in the heavenly Canaan. The Jordan of our guilt, the Jordan of our sin, needs to be confronted. It needs to be crossed over. By wonder of God's grace, the Lord has actually paved a way through that Jordan. He's paved a way through the Jordan of our sin and our guilt, just as he, by a wonder of his grace, made a way for the children of Israel through the physical Jordan. The children of Israel were required to keep their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant, the visible token of the Lord's presence in their midst. The Ark of the Covenant above which was positioned the mercy seat upon which the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the great day of atonement. The mercy seat that pointed specifically to Jesus Christ and his atoning work. And so what we see here is that we, brethren, are also pointed to the way in which we can cross over our spiritual Jordan. We're pointed here to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross for the remission of sins, of our sins. Jesus Christ, who made a sacrifice of his own life in order that there might be the shedding of the real blood of atonement, that real blood of atonement being sprinkled upon the real mercy seat by the real high priest on the real day of atonement, whereby there was a real atonement made for sin and guilt. Just as the children of Israel were enabled to pass over Jordan, so we as believers are also enabled to pass over the Jordan of our sin and of our guilt in and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the real wonder of grace. This is what this passage of the Old Testament scriptures is pointing to. Here on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, in the midst of the history of the children of Israel, we see Jesus Christ plainly set forth. It was in relation to this momentous event that the Lord directed Joshua to erect memorials on either side of the Jordan to mark the place where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan. Notice verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. The Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. Command them, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm. He tells them to take 12 stones and to carry them over with them and to leave them in the place where they would lodge that night. One memorial was erected on the eastern bank of the Jordan where the priest's feet first entered the flood of Jordan, and the other was erected at Gilgal on the western side of the Jordan where the children of Israel set up camp having crossed the Jordan. Our concern this morning is with that memorial erected at Gilgal on the western side of the Jordan. That memorial, according to the command of God, consisted of 12 stones, a stone for each of the tribes of Israel. And that memorial was to be a reminder to the children of Israel as to what had taken place there. But what specifically was it to remind them about? It was specifically designed to remind them of the mercy and the grace of God. Those stones were to be a perpetual reminder to the children of Israel of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. They were to remind the children of Israel of the miraculous way in which the Lord had brought them into Canaan and how he had forged a way for them through the seemingly impenetrable barrier of the flood of Jordan. That memorial was designed to remind them how it was that without his help and without his assistance, they could never have crossed the Jordan. It was to remind the children of Israel of their deep indebtedness to the Lord. It was to remind the church of that day and succeeding generations that their entrance into the promised land was all of God. It was a wonder of his grace. Just as the entrance of every believer into the heavenly Canaan is a wonder of God's grace. Weighed down by our sin and our guilt, none of us could ever be able to enter into the heavenly Canaan apart from the grace of God. We're not in the race. Can't do it. Our entrance into the heavenly Canaan is all of grace. And that's the great news, that's the good news, that's the gospel. The good news is that there is a way through the Jordan of our sin and guilt, just as there was a way by God's grace for the children of Israel through the physical Jordan. And that way is, in fact, Jesus Christ. That's the message here. The way through the Jordan is Jesus Christ. Just as the children of Israel had to keep their eyes on the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, so we have to look in faith to Jesus Christ. The memorial at Gilgal pointed to Jesus Christ. It's in and through his death upon Calvary's cross that God himself, through his Son, has made a way through the Jordan of our sin and guilt. The children of Israel looked in faith to the Ark of the Covenant. They looked to the pictures. They looked to the symbols. But brethren, we look to the reality. We look to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the only way that we can overcome the Jordan of our sin and guilt. We are privileged in that sense. We're not looking just simply at things, physical things, but we're actually looking back to the reality of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross of Calvary. We know what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. The saints in the Old Testament had but frail shadows of those things. But But in our position as New Testament believers by God's grace, however, it's fundamentally the same as that of the children of Israel as they camped at Gilgal. Canaan, the land of Canaan itself, lay before them. They'd only just entered into the land of Canaan. The land itself still needed to be conquered. There were many battles to be fought. The Canaanites had to be driven out of the land. But the Jordan, the greatest barrier to the children of Israel's entrance into Canaan, had been overcome. Yes, many enemies still awaited, but Jordan had been conquered. And that's very similar to our own life, isn't it, brethren? By God's grace, we've actually crossed the Jordan. But many enemies still confront us. There are many battles still to be fought. The modern-day Canaanites still need to be driven out of our lives. But by God's grace, the Jordan actually lies behind us. By a wonder of God's grace, we have actually entered into, or begun to enter into, our spiritual inheritance. Not that we have completely entered into our rest, but by God's grace, we have actually crossed the Jordan. And we have a foothold in the heavenly Canaan, and we have that foothold in a very real sense. The memorial at Gilgal was designed to remind the children of Israel of what the Lord had done for them. He'd done what no man could do. By his almighty power and by virtue of his grace, he brought the children of Israel through the Jordan. As the children of Israel in years to come looked at that memorial, it was designed to remind them that they were the recipients of the undeserved mercy and grace of God. They had not earned such favour. Their 40 years in the wilderness amply demonstrated that they are undeserving of God's favour. The truth was that they were a disobedient, ungrateful, sinful people to whom the Lord owed not one skerrick. And that, brethren, is us. That's us. We're no different to the children of Israel. The truth is, in many instances, we are disobedient, ungrateful, and sinful people to whom the Lord actually owes nothing. Nonetheless, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he delivered them from the house of bondage. He led them through the trials and the difficulties of the wilderness. He provided for all their needs, and despite their continual murmurings and complaints, he in his own time brought them to the Jordan and enabled them to cross over into the promised land. And the purpose of the memorial at Gilgal was not only to remind the children of Israel of what God had done for them, but it was also to elicit a response from them. It was designed to elicit from them the response of a thankful, grateful people. It was designed to encourage a response that acknowledged the goodness and grace of God to them. And when you think about it, could there be any other appropriate response than the response of a thankful heart? Every time they would have looked at that memorial, it would have declared to them, "You have been brought into Canaan by the grace and mercy of God, who enabled you to cross the flood of Jordan on dry ground." Brethren, if we are those for whom a way has been paved through the Jordan, We also need to live in the consciousness that we have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. That's true of us collectively as a congregation of the Lord's people, but it's also certainly true of us individually. Individually and collectively, we need to be constantly reminded of the truth that our salvation is all of grace. We don't deserve it. And the reason we need to be constantly reminded of that truth is because, like the children of Israel, we're actually prone to forget it. Despite the extraordinary things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, I don't know about yourselves, brethren, but for myself, I can certainly say too often, I don't live in the light consistently of that reality. With the result that the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ does not thrill our hearts as it ought to, nor does it actually shape our lives as it ought to. Too often our response is not one of genuine thankfulness. And as a consequence, we don't pursue a life of thankful service as we ought, but rather our response is often one of spiritual indifference, of tardiness and neglect. And it leads us to a half-hearted and at times begrudging service. But then what do you think is the greatest threat to your spiritual life and well-being? The greatest threat to our spiritual life and well-being does not originate outside of the church. It's not to be found in false doctrine or false teachers. And that's not to minimise the threat that those things pose to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not the greatest threat to our spiritual life, individually or collectively. Nor is the greatest threat to our spiritual life and well-being to be found in the sin-intoxicated world that surrounds us. It's true, worldliness is an ever-present and very real danger to every child of God. And at times it's true that worldliness does make inroads into our own lives and even into the life of the church. And yes, worldliness does need to be closely guarded against. It's not the greatest threat that we face as regards our spiritual life and well-being. The most serious threat to our spiritual life and well-being, and the thing most likely to lead us into apostasy and into ungodliness, arises from our tendency to forget or to minimise God's work and the wonder of his grace. It was true of the church in the Old Testament, it remains true today. When we fail to grasp and when we fail to bear in mind the amazing things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we open the door to spiritual indifference and to spiritual lethargy. And that's how apostasy begins. False teachers, false doctrines are embraced, and worldliness creeps into the church because the people of God have failed to remember and to live in the consciousness of God's amazing work of grace. Significantly, before his death, Moses actually warned the children of Israel of that very threat. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy 8 and verses 11 and 14, you'd read this. Moses says to the children of Israel, he says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." You might wonder, how could Israel ever forget the Lord their God? How could we ever forget the Lord our God? But that's the warning. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, that is, in as they live in material prosperity, and they enjoy the material things of this world. Moses goes on to say, when you have all those things, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's not only a problem for the children of Israel, that's a problem for the church of Jesus Christ, that's a problem for you and for me. Brethren, we need to have the memorial of Gilgal set clearly before our eyes. The sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, in many ways are such memorials for us today. When we see the sacrament of baptism administered this morning, it should remind us of the mercy and grace of God that is actually to be found in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the spiritual cleansing, the spiritual healing, the spiritual washing that is to be found in Jesus Christ. The memorial at Gilgal reminds us of all those things. It should also be appreciated that the memorial at Gilgal was not only designed as a reminder to those who crossed the Jordan under Joshua of the grace and mercy of God. It was also designed as a memorial for generations to come. In verses 6 and 7, we read that that was the position of this memorial. We read there that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Future generations also needed to know of the wonder of God's grace in the bringing of the children of Israel across the Jordan into Canaan. In time to come, children would observe that memorial at Gilgal, and they'd be led to ask their fathers, what is meant by these stones? Why have these stones been put together in this way? And that would then afford fathers at that time to instruct their children concerning the great things that the Lord had actually done. In so doing, they would be able to share with their children the wonder of God's grace and of the way of salvation. This is, of course, the calling of fathers and mothers in every generation. Succeeding generations need to know the wonder of God's grace. This is not something that we just keep to ourselves and to our generation. But our children need to be taught those things. They need to know that entrance into the heavenly Canaan can only be achieved by a wonder of God's grace. They need to know and be called to place their trust in Jesus Christ. We need to teach these things to our children. We're not to expect in some way or other that they simply receive these things by way of osmosis, but we need to teach and to instruct our children concerning those things. That's the calling of Christian mothers and Christian fathers. And to do that, brethren, we need ourselves to be familiar with the history of the stones. We need to know what these stones represent. We need to understand what the pictures are that we read of here in Joshua 4. And this is the calling of every Christian parent today. This is the calling of Adam and Grace, particularly this morning. They need to grasp the significance of the memorial of Gilgal. By God's grace, they personally have experienced the wonder of God's grace, and they need to teach these things now to Percy and to Finnegan and also to Pippin. They need to set before them the beauty and the necessity of a living faith in Jesus Christ. They need to point their children, as is true, in fact, brethren, for all of us, certainly for all Christian parents. We need to point to our children the way through the Jordan. We need to point them to Jesus Christ as the God of our salvation. They need to be ready to answer the questions of their children concerning these things, so that when their children say, "Dad, Mum, why do we read the Bible? Why do we as a family go to church? Why do we do that twice on a Lord's Day?" When they say to us, "Am I a sinner? Do I transgress or break the law of God? Do I need a saviour? Will I go to heaven?" All those questions and more. And we need to have answers for those things. Answers developed from our personal experience of the grace of God. These are the things that we've been taught. Many of them we've been taught actually by our parents. Adam and Grace have been taught those things by their parents, and now they have the opportunity of teaching those very same things to their children. There's also a word of warning, though, that comes from this memorial at Gilgal. Not explicitly stated in the text, but certainly comes out of the history of the children of Israel. In the carrying out of their calling, the children of Israel proved themselves to be unfaithful. In the book of Judges in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 10, you read, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and also that all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So soon, within a relatively short period of time, a generation arose in Israel that did not know the works of the Lord and what he had done for Israel. Sadly, that's also the case in the Christian church, the professing Christian church today. There are generations arising that actually don't know the fundamental truths of the salvation that's to be found in Jesus Christ. There's a lack of appreciation of the wonder of God's grace. And what's the result? Well, the result is that generations are arising even within the visible church, that do not know the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Brethren, Adam and Grace specifically, you have experienced the wonder of God's grace. And for the sake of your children, preserve the memorial at Gilgal in your home. Be ready to answer your children when they ask, "What mean these stones?" set the meaning of those stones clearly before their eyes. Teach your children, teach Pippin of the grace of God. Hold before him the beauty and the grace of the gospel. Hold before him the wonder of Jesus Christ and his salvation. He needs that. Every child needs that. And it's your privilege and it's your calling to be used of God to bring the gospel to your son. Amen. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Brethren, we are conscious that all of us in so many ways fall short of the men and the women and the boys and girls that we ought to be. We don't hold forth the beauty and the grace of our Saviour Jesus Christ in the way that we ought. We don't do that before others. We don't do it even in our own lives. And so we do pray, Lord, that this word of God this morning would speak to the hearts of each gathered here. Be with your people, wherever they are to be found, that they too might love the Saviour. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the length and breadth of the earth would step up and herald the grace of the gospel. But particularly in our own midst, Lord, cause us that we would continue to set forth these truths, that the parents in the congregation would do that, the individuals in the congregations, the families would do that. This is a glorious truth, a truth that you've been pleased in your mercy and grace to reveal to us. Let us be faithful in our generations. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.